for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Patty. Appreciate you sharing that. It's really cool to get those updates and find out what's going on in other parts of the world. It's very, very cool to realize that just this small community as we are, we're able to have an impact and influence people as far away as India. It's just an amazing thing. So we definitely want to keep them in prayer. Do me a favor just real quick. Would you guys, where you are, if you're able to, will you stand up just for a second and just say hello to the person who's standing next to you? Even if it's somebody you know. Even if it's your spouse. Okay, very good, very good. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks. That's such a dangerous thing to do at this church because everybody's so, you know, like into that kind of stuff. So trying to get you back now. Very cool. Well, we're gonna just jump into the Word here this morning. I'm going to expedite things a little bit. I don't want to keep you here too long today. But we're going to continue our study, our exploration in the Gospel of Luke. So if you got a way of navigating to Luke chapter 22, will you go there now, please? We're going through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're trying to get a handle on Jesus. We're trying to understand this hero king who's come and impacted the world like he has. And we want to understand what he means to us and what our lives are as a result of him being here. What it is that he's taught, what it is that he's done. So we've been going through this, trying to examine this, explore this. In a lot of ways, it's a wonderful thing when we go through this chapter by chapter, keep it all in context. We sometimes explode some of the myths that we labor under because we realize contextually they're not always the most accurate things that get presented to us on a regular basis. But we're also able to get a better feel for who this Jesus is in terms of his personality as well. And that's something that's very important for us to do. In the story where we're at, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's with his disciples. They've gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There's tons of people in Jerusalem. The place is teeming with crowds because everybody goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We're going to pick up today in the final day before Jesus goes to the cross. But as we looked at that whole week that he was there, it was a tumultuous week. By the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, he's actually made enemies in the highest places of the Jewish authorities at the time. And they're determined to be rid of him. And when we left off last time, Jesus was talking to his disciples pretty much about like the end of the world. He was talking about the end of the temple and the temple era. And he alluded towards the end of the world in general, and that was a kind of a heavy subject, but we were looking at that last time. Now this morning, we come to this last day before Jesus' arrest, and the events of the Passion, as it's more commonly called, begin to unfold for us. So if you're there in chapter 22, we're going to just pick up here. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near," which is called the Passover. Remember, Luke is writing to a predominantly non-Jewish audience. These are people who are outside of that culture. They don't understand what it is that he's talking about. So it's important for him to kind of give explanations as he goes. That's why he's saying this like he is. Verse 2, he says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. These first verses here of this chapter kind of give us an opening statement, sort of an introduction to this. It kind of sets the stage for our scene. It's the time to observe the Passover. This is the time of the Jewish celebration of national salvation, of Israel's salvation. And so the leaders in celebrating this, the leaders in high places have determined that they want to kill Jesus. And I'm sure that Luke is hoping that the irony of that is not lost on us. But Jesus is way too popular with the common people. All the average Joes that are out in the crowd, they don't want anything to do with an idea of getting rid of Jesus. They really like Jesus. He's pretty cool. He's hanging with them. He's been doing wonderful things in their midst. So they can't just go up and arrest Jesus without inciting the crowds into some sort of riot. And that, of course, is going to bring the whip down from Rome. Because Rome wants peace. They don't care anything about their ideas of Messiah or anything like that. They're just patting the sword saying, Pax Romana, please. Peace of Rome. Don't mess with this. And so then, in my mind, it's kind of like cosmic chess pieces beginning to move into place. Luke tells us that Satanas, or literally the enemy, entered into Judas. And the brevity of that statement is almost a little bit frustrating because he doesn't really actually tell us anything about that. That's so little information with such huge implications behind it. I mean, he doesn't say anything about what that means or how that happened or anything really, only that it happened. And the end result was that the enemy seems to have moved Judas to join this plot to destroy Jesus. And for a price, he agrees to report on Jesus' whereabouts so that these guys will have an opportunity to arrest him somewhere when they're away from the crowds, away from any sort of interference from the crowds of people. So, I mean, suffice it to say, it's generally a bad idea when the enemy is the one directing the course of a person's life. And as we'll see with Judas' story, that's no different there. That, you know, a person can easily say, oh, you know, Satan doesn't direct my life. I call my own shots. I want to do whatever I want to do. That has nothing to do with Satan. But the reality is, anytime that we're not going to follow God's plan, anytime that we're not actually following what it is that God has in plan for life, we're not following our own agenda. We're actually following what the enemy wants us to do. I could guarantee you that Judas believed he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. But something else was at work here. And I'm telling you, the safest course of life is to commit our path, our purposes, our ways to God. Follow His course, because every other course of life is going to lead to destruction. There's only two ways to go. But of course, okay, so that provides the stage. That's what Luke is giving us here, sort of the backdrop for the scene that we're going to read. And it's yet another meal scene. Luke's gospel has a lot of meal scenes, more than any other gospel. I think it's something like 10 times that we see Jesus eating in there. So this is the most dramatic one of all, though. This is the most dramatic meal scene that we'll see. So we continue reading here in verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Well, where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to him, 'Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, "Where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, we'll stop there. One of the things that we do when we celebrate Burning House, and I don't know if you're not familiar with that, Burning House is a meeting that we have usually at the end of the month where we just did this last month where we celebrate the communion of the bread and cup. And one of the things that we really try to do at those meetings is make sure that we have a grasp on what it is that was going on here in this scene that we're reading. What it is that was happening that night that we commemorate on a regular basis in the Lord's table. And it's important for us to get into the mindset of a first century Jewish person so that we can better appreciate the implications of the events that unfold this evening as Jesus gets together with his disciples for this. First of all, what we have to remember when we're thinking about this scene as it's unfolding here, and we've already stated it several times, but why is it they're getting this upper room? Why are they getting together? What is it that they're ready to observe? The Passover, that's right. And Luke sort of compresses Passover and the Day of Unleavened Bread, which were observed back to back during the Passover, but it clearly states here in the text that they're preparing for the Passover meal. So that's what they're doing. That's why they're gathering there that night. They're going to observe this. Now, this is important because the Passover meal is something that Israel has been commemorating from the time that they were actually formed as a nation. This is something that is integral to the history and the heart of Judaism. And the idea that's centric to this Passover meal is the concept of covenant. Covenant. A covenant is a treaty. It's an agreement that's made between people, and it carries with it relational implications. When a man and a woman decide that they're going to join their lives together, they're going to live their lives as one life, they form this covenant. We call it marriage. That's what that is. It's a covenant. It's agreement that's made between them and a commitment to relationship. That's what the idea of covenant is. The Passover table was a ritual meal that was reminding the people of Israel about their unique covenant relationship that they had with God. This unique relationship among all other people that they enjoyed with God. And you can read about the institution of the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12. But I can summarize it for you just quickly. 1500 years before Jesus was meeting that night with his disciples, Israel was a race of slaves, enslaved to the superpower of Egypt at the time. But God raised up a savior. God raised up a hero who was going to lead them into rescue from this slavery that they were in. And the story is that God sent Moses, also known as Charlton Heston, to confront Pharaoh of Egypt and demand freedom for the Jewish people. And of course, Pharaoh said nope. Pharaoh, a.k.a. Yul Brynner. So God did 10 miraculous signs in the form of plagues to demonstrate to Pharaoh Brynner that he meant business. And the last of those plagues was the most frightening of all. Because at midnight on the appointed night, the firstborn male of every family, that included the Egyptians and everyone nearby and all of the neighboring villages, and also of all the livestock, the firstborn male was going to die, was going to expire. But God gave instructions to the Jewish people that they were to take one of their best lambs, one that had no markings on its coat and no physical impairments whatsoever, any kind of disfigurement. It would have been a lamb who would have been prized, highly valued among these people that kept flocks. And they were to take that lamb and they were going to slaughter it at twilight, just as the sun was going down, with the instructions that they were to roast that lamb and eat it with bitter herbs, and eat it with their hat and coat on, because they were getting ready to go. They were ready for travel. But they were also instructed to take the blood that came from slaughtering that lamb, take the blood and smear it all over the door frame of their houses. And the idea was that this personification of death that was alluded to, this angel of death, as he was described, was going to move through the land at midnight. And every house that had this blood smeared on the door frame, personification, I can say that, of death was going to pass over that house. It wouldn't touch that house. Hence, you get the name Passover like that. The firstborn within would be saved. And that was the sign. When that took place, when that happened, that was the sign that prompted Pharaoh Brynner to free the Jewish people. And that night, that very night, they were freed from slavery and they were delivered from death. And sure, there were a lot more adventures that ensued, crossing the Red Sea and all these different things, but that night marked the beginning of their unique relational covenant that God made with them. It was through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, God made a way for them to enjoy life and to have freedom. That is what the Jewish people were celebrating, had been celebrating for 1500 years up to Jesus' day. Well, of course, they still celebrate it to this day. But that is what Jesus and his disciples were about to observe and celebrate that night that he got together with them. That's important to keep in mind because it has a lot of bearing on what it is that Jesus says and institutes himself during this meal. They come to the Passover table. That's what they're all gathering there to do. They come to the Passover table and Jesus transforms it into a new table, a new covenant relationship between God and man. Now, we know that it was crowded in Jerusalem. Everybody was going to be there. The law basically stated that if you're in proximity, then you will celebrate it there in Jerusalem. So you figure that everybody is there. The crowds of people are there to try to find a room suitable. That's going to be a challenging thing. I don't know if you've ever been here on spring break trying to find a hotel room or book someplace. I mean, it's impossible. Everybody's here. Everything's booked up. And it was pretty important for them to have a space that was going to be big enough to host all of these people. The Passover is something you celebrate with a family. That's something else to keep in mind when we consider this. This is not something that individuals all went off to do. This was a family event. It always is. It still is. We know that Pete is married, and at very least, he's got his mother-in-law living with him, but the implication is even more. Way back at the beginning of the gospel, remember Jesus went and healed Pete's mother-in-law. So we know he's got that much of a family with him. It is a reasonable thing to assume that a lot of these disciples are actually married and have families there with them. So in our minds, we've got to eliminate this concept of just a room big enough for 13 guys. You're not going to need that much for that. 13 guys all lined up on one side of the table for a group family shot or something. This would have been a room filled with a lot of people, multiple tables and women and children and all kinds of people around. Now, Jesus didn't actually tell his disciples ahead of time where they were going to have this meal. Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he didn't let them know ahead of time? Why is it that they're asking, where are we going to do this at? I'm sure they're thinking, because the crowds are crazy. Why wouldn't he have told them ahead of time?
Faith?
That he wanted them to have faith? Is that the idea? Okay. Wanted them to have faith, that he had something in mind? Any other reason? I mean, why would he have not let them know that he that there was a plan here? Or that where they were going to meet specifically?
They would have told others.
They would have told others. What would that have mattered? Would have been a huge crowd. Paparazzi. Very possible. Jesus, look this way. And the authorities. Now, there's a very good thing, because here's something that, to me, we all of a sudden get an insight here. Jesus seems to be aware that if he shows up, crowds are going to show up, and the authorities are actually looking for an opportunity to get him somewhere. If he lets people know where he's going to be, the potential is that when they show up there, the troops could be there before he even gets there. And that's an interesting thing. All of a sudden, there's a certain shrewdness to Jesus that we see demonstrated in this. And again, to me, it's like chess pieces moving into place. So the narrative continues here in verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to him, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this is Luke's brief description of the Passover meal. He's not going into all the details of what they would have done there at the Passover, but Jesus is clearly presiding over the meal. There's usually a father, or a master of ceremonies, you could say, who's going to lead everybody through all of this. So Jesus, if he's passing out the cup, is clearly the one who's presiding over this Passover meal. And he's giving them a cup to share. This would have been one of the four cups that you drink during a Passover observation. More than likely, this is the first cup. This is when this thing is started. And he's talking about this. And Luke highlights the emotion of this time. And here we all of a sudden get a glimpse of Jesus that is very, very different from the sallow-eyed, staid, effeminate British Jesus that we normally see in movies or in art. Here we've got a Messiah who's plopped down at the table with his disciples, and he says to them with a lot of emotion here, guys, I've really been looking forward to this meal with you. I really have been wanting to do this, because we're not going to get a chance to do this, like we're doing right now pretty soon. And this, we think about this, the fact that he's there and when we consider what it is that he's going to be instituting with this new table, we consider the idea of the ramifications of this new table implying salvation, implying this new relationship with God. And when I consider that and put it next to this small detail that Luke puts in here about Jesus' emotional response to this, something occurs to me as I look at this, when I think about Jesus and my relationship with him, and that is that Jesus wants us at his table. When we think about how he responded to his disciples there and what it is that he expressed to him, he wants us with him. He longs for that. This is not the establishment of another religion. This is the blossoming of a relationship that's being described here, a friendship, and a friendship with God. And I wonder sometimes, do we ever take the time to see Jesus this way? Do we think about that? When we come into this covenant relationship with Jesus, we put our faith in him. Do we ever look at it like Luke describes here, where Jesus is just really stoked that we're at his table with him? that we've actually come into this relationship, that he's really glad that we're here, that he's glad because he actually likes us? My guess is that we rarely do. I don't know that for sure, but my guess is that we don't. We'll repeat very, very easily the mantra that Jesus loves us. Oh yes, of course, Jesus loves us. And we may qualify that secretly in our minds and our hearts that sure, he loves us. I mean, he's God. He's got to love us. I mean, that's his job, actually. So he loves us. But by and large, it's really easy to start interpreting that to mean that he puts up with us because he's so loving. But yeah, Jesus knows what I am. He knows everything about me and he puts up with me. And you know, I mean, he probably cringes a lot, but he puts up with me and he lets me go ahead and be part of what he's doing because he is so loving. But I'll tell you, what we have represented to us in the gospel, and even what I see here in this detail in Luke, is not just a savior who grants us a pardon in some detached way, in some arm's length kind of way. He lets us in because he's so loving, but that's about it. Rather, what I see is a God who likes us, a God who actually likes us and wants to hang out with us, is stoked when we're hanging out with him. To say God loves me, you know, it may be a challenging thing for some people to say, but by and large, we can say that fairly easily. God loves me. Because we know that there's a theological truth behind that that's pretty well established. And God loves me is a phrase that it kind of rolls off our tongue in a Christian setting a little bit easier than this other thing. And sometimes we can say God loves me and it can start to get diluted into something that is closer to religious rhetoric. To say God likes me, that's a little bit different. That's got a little bit of a different feel to it, doesn't it? God likes me. God actually likes me. That's a different kind of feel. There's actually something more to that even than just that theological truth that God loves me. But I'll be honest with you, I've had real trouble accepting that, being okay with that idea over the years. And I'm glad to know that I'm not the only one. Julie shared something on WonderWhat.net. We put up what we're going to be talking about during the week before we teach it here. And we throw a few questions out and we kind of talked about this a little bit beforehand. And she wrote something in the comments there. She said, I'm reading this, talking about the WonderWhat post, after absolutely losing it with my kids who've been bickering for what seems like hours. Been there. I know what that's like. If you're a parent, you know exactly what she's talking about. Finally, after several attempts at putting them to bed, I got right down on their level and screamed at them loud enough to wake the whole neighborhood. Been there, done that. I know exactly what she's talking about. So the thought of Jesus wanting to hang out with me and liking me just as I am seems, well, too good to be true. Thankfully, that's the whole point of this new table described in these verses. I don't have to be a perfect mom or a perfect Christian or a perfect anything to be accepted and loved. I can take my failures to him and find rest, comfort, and strength to try again tomorrow. He's patient with me. My heart is overwhelmed by such love. It is curious and inviting. And I want to understand it and embrace it more and more and more. Man, I'm right there with that. I know exactly what she means. I wonder how many of us, you know, I wonder if anybody here this morning has struggled with this kind of a concept. When we even say this, if there's a little bit of a discomfort there, the idea that God likes you. God likes me. And so I don't want to insult your intelligence or anything like that, but I wonder if we could actually just say that together. Would you be willing to just say that out loud with me? Let's say that together right now. God likes me. That was close. We could do that a little bit better. One more time. Just one more time. God likes me. That's an awesome thing to hear. It's going to be even more awesome when we begin to really believe that, to begin to build our identities from that perspective. In the Greek, Jesus says, I have desired with desire to eat this meal with you. And the word for desire means to long for. It's the strongest word that he could use to express this emotional longing that he has. This new table that Jesus sets out, it's a covenant. It's a relationship with him. And we have to realize that this is something that he initiated because he wants to be with us. Do you ever think about that? When we set aside time to pray, it's not some religious obligation. When we set aside time to pray, we're doing something that Jesus has been eagerly waiting to do with us, longing to hang with us in those moments where it's just he and I, and we talk and we share with one another. Think about that for a moment. When I think about my life and how busy my days can get and how I go racing from one thing to the next, and all of a sudden this image, this idea that here's Jesus waiting, longing to be there with me, to share life with me, for me to share in his life, to live through him, to find my life in him, and to him, for him to live through me. It's an amazing thing. This is not the stuff of religion. This is the deeper, more complex stuff of relationship. Well, the narrative goes on, verse 19, and he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And that's where we're going to stop today. Where the table of the Passover had as its centerpiece the lamb that had been sacrificed, Jesus shifts the focus to emphasize himself and the sacrifice that he's going to make on the cross on our behalf. The people of Israel, remember, we've talked about this many times, they were expecting that Messiah was going to come and that he was going to be a brand new David. But what God was providing, not only for Israel, but for the whole world, was a brand new lamb. That's what was at work here. Jesus sacrificed body and blood in order to secure this new covenant, this new relationship with God. The first table of the Passover was simply a marker. It was provisional. It was there to point the way towards this reality that came to place. And now Jesus has come and fulfilled what it was anticipating. And so he takes the elements of the Passover table. He takes the bread. And for those of you who come to Burning House meetings, what is that bread? What do we think that bread is? The body. But what? The ephikomen. The ephikomen. The dessert bread of the Passover meal. And then the cup. I don't know. Would you remember what cup it is that he would have given at the end of the Passover? The cup of redemption, that's right. Those are the things we go over on a regular basis at Burning House so we can remember what this is all about. So Jesus would have taken those at the very end of this ceremony and he refashions them into something else, something that's pointing towards what it is that he's doing, saying that the bread and the cup become symbols to remember his sacrifice by. And making the bread and the cup and his sacrifice the center of everything reminds us that Jesus has provided everything we need at this table. There's nothing that any of us is going to add to this table to make it complete. Our relationship with God is based on Christ's sacrifice, what he did on the cross for us. There's nothing that we're adding to that. Even when we take the bread and the cup in a communion service, what we're doing is declaring solidarity with what he's already done, with what's already been accomplished by him. And this, to me, is the most incredibly freeing aspect of the gospel. This is what makes the good news such good news. This is not a religion where we're going to earn our keep. This is not a superstition where we got to be so careful that we don't get a step wrong somewhere along the way. This is the gift of salvation that was freely provided by Christ, taking the judgment for our sins on himself, setting us free then from any further obligation to that debt. No more obligation whatsoever. That's huge. That's big. And that's the thing that I would say our enemy works overtime to diffuse in our understanding, to rob us of this scandalous freedom that Jesus came to provide for us through his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, because there's no more that we owe. On Wednesday nights, we usually set aside some time as we're going through the Old Testament for discussion and comments. And a question came up last Wednesday. We were looking at some of the forecasts of judgment that were coming, that we read about in the Old Testament prophets. And the question came up, and it was a legitimate question as we look at the seriousness of those forecasts. The question came up, well, are we as Christians going to face some form of reckoning for sins that we've committed even after we've become a Christian? Say we've come into this covenant and then we sin. Are we going to have to face some sort of judgment, some sort of reckoning for the sins that we've committed since then? And that's a really good question. I wonder how many here, how many here do you think, after we've become a Christian, we fall, we sin, we commit something wrong. Are we going to be obligated to some sort of judgment for those sins that we've committed after we know? How many say yes? Okay, there's several of you that put your hands up. Okay, how many say no? This is so important that this comes up. It is so important to know this. And if there's anything that I've ever been called to in my whole life, this is it. You have to know this. There is now no more condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 tells us so plainly, so clearly. We do not owe anything. For every sin that was committed in the past, for every sin that gets committed now, for every sin that gets committed in the future, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There is nothing to pay for anymore. It's all been paid for by Him. There is no more debt. And in essence, that means there is no more sin. You did not sin in His eyes when you believed on Him. Incredible. Oh, but Rob, what are you talking about? Listen, the Message words it so crystalline. Hebrews 10. I love the Message translation of it. It makes it so clear. As a priest, Christ made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. Then He sat down right beside God and He waited for His enemies to cave in. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. By that single offering, He did everything that needed to be done for everyone who takes part in the purifying process. And that happens in our lives when we believe on that sacrifice for ourselves, when we embrace that and we believe by faith that that death counted on our behalf. For everyone who puts their faith in Christ, His sacrifice is all that's needed. We can't add to it. There's nothing to earn. There's no way that we pay for this. That means that when we do stumble, when we do fall, when we do fall back into unhealthy or stupid habits, when we fall, and listen, we will, because that's the nature of this place that we're in. We don't ever want to buy into the lie that our enemy brings to us that says that we've got to somehow get things right before we can get back with God. That's a lie, and don't ever believe that. We don't want to give in at all. We don't want to give one space to the lie that says that we need to suffer just a little bit to pay God back for what we did wrong there. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is one bread and one cup on this table. Don't you dare put anything else on there. There is one body, there is one blood, and that is of Christ's. Everything's been provided and paid for by Him, and we don't honor Him by trying to add our own weak and imperfect things to that. We honor Him by, when we fall, getting back up, brushing that dirt off, and setting right back on that path as though it never happened. Yeah, but Rob, I feel bad. I feel bad when I mess up like that. Okay, then say you're sorry, like you would with any relationship that you're in. I'm sorry about that, but let's go. Let's keep going, because I'm going somewhere and I'm following You, and I know that You've given me everything I need to make it on this journey. I'm telling you, we don't honor God by trying to earn something from Him when He's already provided everything there is. The thing that we don't ever want to do when we fail, when we fall, is to wallow in that place where we've fallen. And I'm telling you, that's where our enemy gets us. That's where so many people, and I can tell you right now, so many people in this room wallow there. You lay down in that as though that is you, and it is not you. That is not you. Get up. Get up and keep moving. That sin does not own you anymore. Someone else bought you. You were bought with a price. You are loved. So keep walking. Don't lay in that stuff anymore. That's not who you are. Don't wallow in that place. God's got something better for you. I'm telling you, if I've got a vision for this church, it's that. This is the message that God's given me to make as clear as I can. God loves you. God didn't set us free from sin and the bondage of sin to put us in chains of religion. He never intended us to leave Egypt and go into Babylon. What he wanted was to set us free into this scandalous freedom that we skip like calves let loose from the stall. But we know what it is to stand strong and confident in the knowledge that I belong to him. He loves me. He paid everything there is. And my identity is solid and secure in that knowledge. I don't need anything else. Okay, I got fired up. I'm sorry. That's the vision of this church. That's what this is all about. That's what God called 18 years ago. We're going to be a beacon of that truth. This is freedom. This is freedom like the world has never known. That's the vision of this church. Get it. Get a hold of it. If you buck against that, if you're like, I don't know about that, this probably isn't the place for you. Because that's the vision of this church. All right, well, quickly, I'm taking so much of your time. The section here concludes Jesus is dropping this bombshell that not everybody who's at the table is really at the table. One of them there has ulterior motives, and we, of course, know that that was Judas. But that prompted all of his disciples to start asking themselves, is that me? Did I do that? Am I going to do this? And that's the thing that I just want to say briefly here, not to bring anybody down or to make anybody doubt their relationship with Christ. We don't want that. But we do want to be sure that we do have a relationship with him. Just coming to church is not the end goal. And I'm sure that there's people here today, possibly, who are here simply to get your loved one off your back. Your spouse or the other person who cares about you. Yeah, fine, I'll go to church. Just please stop putting tracks in my sandwiches or whatever it is. And the thing is, as we've stated, it's more than a religion that we're talking about here. We're talking about committing our lives to God's plan of receiving this forgiveness that he provides us for sin, and then finding this new heart to live from, of becoming this friend of God who puts God's interests first. God knows if we're at his table with ulterior motives or not. We're not fooling him. And look, if you have made that commitment, this is not said to try to throw anybody into doubt. Don't sit here and stress. If you've made that commitment, don't sit here and let the enemy play with your head over that. But someone may be here today who's never actually ever taken the time to pray and say, God, I want to follow you. I'm going to serve you. Maybe you've never asked for his forgiveness or expressed that you believe in him. It's very likely at that point you've never really even come to the table. You've come to church, but you're not in that relationship with Christ. And if that's true, the only one holding you back from that is you. Because I can say with full assurance, God wants you at the table. God wants you there. He's stoked to have you with him, and that's what he wants. He likes you. He made the way for reconciliation for you because he likes you. So I don't want you to walk away. Don't walk away from this invitation an unchanged individual. Come to that table. Know what it is to be forgiven, to be whole. The new table is something we should be stoked about. This is something wonderful. This is a whole new view on life. So let's make it our purpose to start embracing the truth that God likes us. God actually cares about us because he likes us, wants to be with us. And let's set out to live lives that actually reflect that new life that he provides for us through his sacrifice. Let's build our identity on this table of love, and let's not let anything shake us away from that. Right on? All right, cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, please? We're going to close by speaking a blessing on each other. Matt's going to be here to play some worship. We'll be here to pray with anybody. We do have a greeters meeting at 10:40. Don't forget to go to that if you're interested in getting involved. And that's a great way to get involved in our community here. And And we definitely need your help and your smiles and your presence here. So if you can go back to the youth room at about 10:40. Of course, I'm encroaching on that now. We'd love to pray with you if you'd like to pray about anything here. Father, I just pray for every person right here who's listened to this message, who's listened to your heart expressed through your word. And I pray, Father, for every person that may have been struggling with this, who may have been wrestling with the idea of making that commitment to you. And I just pray that you move on their hearts. Father, I on their behalf, I ask you to open their eyes, open their hearts, to receive your love, to receive that truth. And I pray that you make that real to them. And for all of us, Father, I just pray that you enable us by your Spirit to grasp a hold of the magnitude of this life of freedom you've called us to. This freedom from sin, this freedom from religion, this wonderful relationship that we have. Help us build on that foundation, Father, with precious stones, not the wood, hay, and stubble of our own feeble works, but those precious stones of your great grace. Do that in our lives, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.